Well, good evening, everyone. I don't know about you, but I'm happy to be here. How do I turn this off? What's the mechanism here? My great technical skills coming out. I'm pretty good with a stone hatchet, but things like this I'm not too good with. We have a marvelous opportunity over the course of the next few days to change our lives. Or allow our lives to be changed. So I would just like to take the opportunity to immediately bring us into a focus that this is really what we're here for. We are here to place ourselves under the life-changing, life-transforming ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as we humble ourselves under the authority of His Word, and as we allow the Spirit of God the freedom to work in our life, we can walk out of here at the end of this conference with our lives changed. And that's really the goal. Our focus is Jesus Christ. Our authority is His Word. It's not about the ministry per se. It's not about me. It's really about all of us as members of the body of Christ. So I just want to emphasize that because we're going to be studying an amazing book. To the best of our knowledge, this is the last thing that ever came from the hand of the Apostle Paul. The book of 2 Timothy is considered by many people to be Paul's most personal, most revealing letters, I guess, as far as kind of giving us an insight into the personality of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see a lot of things that are very pertinent to our understanding historically of Paul and his ministry and his relationship to Timothy. But we're also going to see things that are very relevant to you and I in the time in which we live. I don't think we need anyone to open our eyes to the fact that we are living in perilous and amazing times. As we look at the events that have taken place over just the last 6 months, what would it take to convince someone, and what would it take to open someone's eyes to realize that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of the prophets concerning conditions in the last days are becoming our daily reality? And we have people in this room. I will mention Fassel and Carrie John, but Fassel just came back from ministry in Pakistan, and he was there with some people that I've been with before and a lot of other people I haven't yet met. And he was under great threat during the time that he was there by people who are very skilled at making you disappear. He had a choice to make, and the choice was, do I run or do I stay and finish the ministry that God's given me to finish? Some of the other pastors, I understand, that were working with him chose the first course of action, go hide someplace. He chose to stand on the promises of God and to fulfill the ministry that God had given him, and it's a great honor to have him here. I was very proud of the decision that he made. Carrie, of course, was having to fight that battle back here in the States, which is very difficult, being separated like that. So we're going to be studying about what it means to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's what you and I are called to be. And that's the challenge of the book of 2 Timothy. So we're going to draw our minds into focus with a time of prayer. We're going to launch directly into our study of this amazing book. And hopefully tonight we'll at least be able to lay a foundation for us to move through the book and gain all that we can gain from the words that the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write to young Timothy. So let's just begin by quieting our minds and our souls and clearing the decks, as it were, for whatever God may have for us. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we each exercise the marvelous priesthood that we have in Christ. We have no mediator but Jesus Christ, and each one of us is a believer priest. We have the privilege to come boldly to the throne of grace, to ask that God will fulfill His plan and purpose in our lives, and that He will make the Word of God come alive to us, and that's something only He can do. It takes me being submissive in the teaching, it takes you being submissive in the learning for that to take place. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we each approach the throne of grace with our own personal requests and desires and intercessions. And as you pray for yourself, remember to pray for each and every other person in this room because we're all in this together. This is a team effort. So let's pray for one another and prepare ourselves, and then I'll pray and we'll launch right into our study. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening, what a joy it is to see fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, meeting and greeting one another. People that we have not seen for some time, people that we're meeting for the first time, people who share an interest in the purpose of our gathering, which is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, how I pray that you will keep him the central focus of everything that we say and do. Because ultimately, the purpose of this book is to draw us into his presence and to teach us to rely on his power and to live out the fulfillment of his promise and purpose for our lives. We gather together as disciples of Jesus Christ. Our desire, Father, is to live the reality of this book, that we would become good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We recognize that there is a great need for continued and persistent study and application and obedience and refining as you take us through the circumstances and situations of our life that you designed before history began. But as we come together this evening, our prayer is that we will all be in a humble and submissive attitude, that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to perform the work that you brought us here to accomplish in our lives. Father, meet each person at the area of their need. Draw each one into the vast supply of your provision, and let us be strengthened in the inner man as we feed on the heavenly manna of your word. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I've mentioned that the theme of 2 Timothy, at least the theme we're going to follow, you may look through the book and find a different theme. I'll tell you what I tell pastors around the world as we study together. I was just recently in Papua New Guinea with the SA Bible Institute, and we went through the book of 1 Timothy. And I was teaching them on the Bible study methods and preparing biblical messages, and so I used 1 Timothy as a biblical book for them to practice on and work on. And as we started into the book, I told them the theme that I was going to be using and following through the book, the outline that I was going to be using. I believe you have a sheet of paper with the theme and outline and some basic information. That introduction and that outline is very incomplete. I just want you to understand that up front. As a matter of fact, everything that I'm going to say about 2 Timothy this weekend is going to be very incomplete. Our study is going to be an incomplete study. And the reason is there isn't time enough in a weekend or in a lifetime to learn everything that's in this little book. The one thing we do have before us that is complete is the book of 2 Timothy. There is absolutely nothing that can be added to it to make it better. And certainly nothing can be taken away from it without doing injury to the Word of God. So we're going to be looking into this book. And as I approach books, I look for a theme. And I have methods that I use, and I'll share those with you as we go along. Every book in the Bible has a theme. It has a message. There's a reason that God inspired it. There's a message that God wants to get across to us. And so it's good when we look at a book, and the weekend conferences that really started with Ken suggesting that we have the first Northern Virginia Bible Conference is to spend a weekend in a book and to try to get a grasp of that book. In order for you to have a mental handle on a book, you have to have some theme in mind. By the end of the weekend, you may not like my theme. You may look and say, well, I think I have a better theme. You may not like my outline. That's all right. I reject a lot of other people's outlines so that I can come to my outline. And it has to be personal, because the important thing about this book is not that we all agree on what the theme may be or what the outline may be. The thing that's important about the book is that you remember the book. And in order to remember the book, you've got to have a theme. If someone says, What do you think about the book of Romans? Do you know what the theme of the book of Romans is? Could you talk someone through the book of Romans? I had an opportunity to speak a few months ago at a prison in Memphis, Tennessee. And I had 1 hour to talk to the male inmates in that prison. And so I said, I'm going to teach you the book of Romans. And in 1 hour, we went through the book of Romans, and hopefully I left them with a grasp of the book, the theme of the book, the stages that Paul develops the argument through, so that they could go away, and then they can refine it, they can change it, they can adapt it, so that it's something that they remember. But the point is, walk away with an understanding. For far too long, the church has been content with bits and pieces of the Word of God. For far too long, we have spent time picking a verse here and a verse there and a verse somewhere else without giving people ever an understanding of the continuity of the message. We must study the Word of God the way the Word of God is written. And the Word of God is written throughout the entire Bible. One of the things Ken has encouraged me to do is to do a weekend conference in a Bible walkthrough. You should be able to think your way through your Bible. You should know the development of the story. You should be able to have some kind of a mechanism in your mind to be able to do that. And I divide my Bible into 6 segments. I try to read 2 chapters in each section each day. I don't always accomplish that, but that's my goal. And so when we do the conference on that, we'll be using that sort of as a template to walk our way through the entire Bible. Looking at 2 Timothy, in my Bible, it covers 2.5 pages. A very short little book. We're going to find it difficult to get through that short little book. I could read it to you in 10 minutes. We're going to find it difficult to get through it as we spend our time together through this weekend. Let me just touch on a couple of things in your introduction. I'm not going to read the introduction for you. You have it all there before you. I'll just touch on a couple of the salient points. The second epistle of Timothy was written during Paul's second and final imprisonment. I want you to keep in mind historically what's happening. Paul is in prison. His second imprisonment was much different than his first imprisonment. When we end the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul living in his own rented quarters. That tells us a lot about what's happening in Paul's life. Paul is allowed freedom to have his friends come and meet and greet him. Probably he was chained wrist to wrist with a Roman soldier, a member of the Praetorian Guard. He mentions that in the prison epistles. He talks about his chains in Christ. But he did have a certain amount of freedom, and the fact that he stayed in his own rented quarters tells us that he had some financial supply. Someone was supplying funds, or Paul had come into funds. Sir William Ramsay believes that Paul had received his inheritance from his father at that time, and he gives reasons for it. But somehow he had the finances to have some pretty comfortable quarters, to have friends come and visit him, to be able to preach to those that wanted to come. Now things are totally different. Now Paul is in the dungeon. Paul is in a cold cell, and winter is coming on. And Paul is writing to his closest associate, Timothy, and urging Timothy to come quickly to him. And the reason is because Paul knows that his death is imminent. He speaks in the 4th chapter of the fact that he is already being poured out. Very much like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had already entered into his agonies, the Apostle Paul has already entered into his death as a sacrifice and an offering to God. And so he pours out his heart to this young man that he saw as his most loyal, his most faithful son and student and disciple, and urges him to come to him. The year is 67 A.D. We believe that late in 67, the Apostle Paul was taken outside the city walls of Rome, and he was executed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his conditions are very difficult. Conditions are very harsh. He's in a cold, uncomfortable, unfeeling environment, a very hostile environment. At his first stand before Nero, all of the believers forsook him. I assume that's with the exception of Luke. We'll find out at the end of the book that some of those who had traveled with him and served him looked at the cost And they decided the cost was too high, and they decided to go and find a life that was more comfortable. You and I are going to face that cost. You and I are living in a time when we are going to see things that we have never seen before. We are already seeing things that we've never seen before. The future can look very ominous. The storm clouds on the horizon look very, very dark. And yet for you and I, there's always the necessity to look beyond the horizon and beyond the storm clouds and see the light shining through. Nan and I, in traveling around the world, often find ourselves in very rough and difficult places, and sometimes with storm clouds overhead, literal storm and rain and all kinds of conditions, whether it's snow or rain or whatever. But the clouds will break and the sun will shine through, and we always say there's a kingdom over there. Just over the horizon, just beyond those clouds, there's a kingdom. And that's what we're living for, and that's what we're looking for, and we have to always keep that in our minds. We are not living for the here and now. We are not here to make a living. We're here to make a difference. And therefore, called to be good soldiers of Christ. Let me just briefly connect 2 Timothy to 1 Timothy. The theme that I see in 1 Timothy is fight the good fight. The reason that I see it is because Paul uses it as bookends. There are techniques that the apostles used when they wrote to, I believe, introduce to us the theme that they were building on. James, for example, introduces his book by telling us that we need to count it all joy when we enter into various trials. And he then encourages us, saying, blessed is the man who endures his trials and temptations, because after he's been approved, he will be given the crown of life. And then the bookend at the other end of the book is, you have heard the story of Job. And you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is gracious and merciful. And so the challenge, which is the precept, learn to take joy in your trials, rejoice in your trials, because you know what God is doing. At the other end of the book, the biblical example of a man who learned to take joy and rejoice in his trials brackets the book. In 1 Timothy, the bracket is 1 Timothy 1:18, where Paul says, fight the good fight, and 1 Timothy 6:12, where again he says, fight the good fight. Now, when you look at it in English, it appears to be saying the same thing, but it's really different. He uses different words in those two passages. The word that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 18 is the word stratuo. Stratuo is a word, we get strategy from it. It's a word that means to carry on a long campaign. You're on an extended campaign. You need to fight that campaign to the finish. So fight the good fight. Carry on a good campaign. When Paul gets to the end of the book, he makes it a little bit more personal, because now he's not just looking at the big picture and the whole spiritual war that we're involved in. He's looking at Timothy's personal struggles and anxieties and afflictions that he's going through. And so he says, fight the good fight. But this time he uses the word agon. Agon is, again, obviously the word that we get agony from, and so he's talking now in a more personal way. It's almost as if 1 Timothy works into introducing the topic and the theme of 2 Timothy, because now we're going to be dealing with the issue of becoming a good soldier of Jesus Christ, learning to endure hardship, learning to endure the difficulties that are inherent in a life of discipleship. It's very important that we understand that Paul, from his cold, damp prison cell, from the loneliness of having been forsaken by so many friends and supporters, all alone, knowing his death is imminent, knowing that he's about to depart, who's going to carry on the work? Well, one of the men that he is counting on to carry on the work is this young man, Timothy, and so he writes to him. It's my conviction that Timothy made it to Paul. I'm convinced that he was imprisoned when he went to meet with Paul, because at that time it was very dangerous to associate with him. One man, Onesimus, who's spoken of in the passage in the book, will see him, and he sought Paul out. He risked his neck to find the Apostle Paul in prison. When Timothy went there, Timothy, I believe, was imprisoned. And you'll remember toward the end of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that Timothy had been set at liberty. And this was probably in 68, possibly even as late as 69, shortly before the awful destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the book is a great challenge. I hope it'll come across to you in your own personal life as a challenge. I don't know where you are in your spiritual growth. I don't know where you are in your spiritual battle. But I do know this. There's something in this book for every one of us. Not everything that I say is going to apply to you. You need to have the ears to hear the Spirit of God as He takes the truth of God's Word and puts His finger on areas in your life and begins to bring conviction and challenge and exhortation in the things that you need to do to become a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Your outline is built around short imperative statements to go along with the idea of the book, to catch something of the feel of the book. And we're going to start the study of 2 Timothy now with how would you start the study of 2 Timothy but turning to the book of Matthew. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Very familiar passage in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the passage that we all know as the Great Commission. There's a reason that I'm going to this. I'll use it as an illustration briefly this evening to launch us into 2 Timothy. But it will come out again as we work our way through the book. Let me read Matthew 28. I'll start in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. These guys just never got over doubting. You know what? Neither do you and I. And you know what? God still used them to shake the world. And that's what he desires to do with you and I. It's not the doubts and it's not the fears that will keep us from finishing our task. It's quitting. It's not the failures, it's not the flaws, it's not the personal defeats in life that keep us as believers from accomplishing the plan of God and standing in the ranks of those that we would call heroes of the faith. Look at the roster in Hebrews chapter 11. I like what one guy said, that's not the Hall of Heroes, that's Rogue's Gallery. Every one of those people mentioned had weaknesses and faults and flaws and failures in their life. And yet they went on to become champions of the faith. And so can you and I. So their doubting is a problem, but it's not a defeat. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We're all familiar with this passage, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about this passage. What I want to do is I want you to look at this passage as Jesus' marching orders. I got help from Colonel Curcio on this. I asked him if he would write me just a brief summary of a 5-paragraph field order, and I got 3 or 4 pages. He said, "I just jotted down what came to the top of my mind." But when you have a group of soldiers that are going into battle, they are generally given a 5-paragraph field order. And the Marines use the acronym SMEAC, S-M-E-A-C. And it stands for the situation, the mission, the execution, the administration, and the command. Command and control. I want you to look at this passage as Jesus giving his command to the church. By the way, if military terminology bothers you, you're in the wrong place. Not because we're pushing military, although we love and are very thankful for those who have served and those who continue to serve in the face of unbelievable discouragements and unbelievable difficulties. But I use it because Paul uses it. If Paul is going to challenge us to be a good soldier, then at least we should maybe understand a little of what it means. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is he giving us? He's giving us our marching orders. I believe that this is what we would call in today's military terminology, the commander's intent. And that's going to come through in 2 Timothy. And so as Jesus lays out in a very short, very brief, very easy to understand statement, we have our marching orders as the Church of Jesus Christ. When we study the situation, I'm going to go through those five things very briefly, and I'll possibly touch on them a little more as we go along through the book. The situation means, what is the condition with the enemy? There are many things that you analyze. What do we know about the enemy? What do we know about their disposition? What are their numbers? What are their arms? Where are they located? What is the terrain? We can think about all those things. There's only one thing you need to know about your enemy. The ancient strategist Sun Tzu said, know your enemy and know yourself and you will win your battles. So when you do deal with the situation, you consider your enemy and you consider your own forces and you consider, how do we best engage with these people in such a way that we win. Jesus gives us one statement that tells us everything we need to know about our situation. Everything we need to know about the situation of the enemy, everything we need to know about our own situation, it is this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that say about our enemy? They're already defeated. What does that say about us? We cannot help but win if we follow the battle plan. That's our situation. We are victorious forces as long as we stand in the victory that Christ has already won. It's not really for you and I to win the victory. It is for us to stand in the victory that belongs to us by birthright as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What is our mission? This is where the Great Commission is most often misunderstood, because when you ask people, what is the command in the Great Commission? Invariably, inevitably, people will say, go. But that is not the command. The main verb and the one imperative that we have is make disciples. Your mission, my mission, is to see that we are making disciples. Our job is not just to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Our job is not just to evangelize. Our job as a unit, as a body, as a family, is never complete until we have made disciples. Make disciples. The verb mathetuo comes from the verb manthano. Manthano means to learn. Paul's going to use it in 2 Timothy. Make disciples. That's our mission. How do we execute our mission? There are three participles. I'm going to put two of them together for the execution: by going and baptizing. Going and baptizing implies that evangelism has been successful. First, we have to go. Why? We often forget that Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. We often want to save. We forget that to do that, we have to seek. And for all of us, that means different things. But it means that we have to go out into life with a sense of purpose, with a sense of focus. I am seeking those that I can lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then the baptizing, very important in the early church. We have minimized the importance of baptism. The early church called baptism sacramentum. Of course, it's been abused in the idea of being a sacrament by which you receive God's grace, but they used it in its original sense. Do you know where the word sacramentum came from? Sacramentum was the word for the soldier's oath of loyalty in the Roman Empire. When a person entered into the Roman military and raised his right hand and vowed that he would fight to defend the emperor and the empire, that was called his sacramentum, his oath of loyalty. The early church called baptism the sacramentum because they saw baptism as an act by which a person was making a lifelong commitment. I am committed to follow Jesus Christ. I am committed to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that was their first public proclamation of their faith and their devotion to Jesus Christ. It's very much that way in India, believe me. When you live in a Hindu environment and you come to Jesus Christ and you're willing to stand before your entire village and go down to the river, and by the way, the unbelievers in the village come to the river to watch it happen, and you stand there and you publicly proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ and they see you baptized, when the Hindu population sees that happen, they know this person has had a life-transforming incident in their life. So baptism is included here as, how do we execute the plan? Well, it begins by us going, and then it continues as we bring those people to a public proclamation through baptism of their faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have the administration. The idea of the administration, as Ken laid it out to me, is the beans, the bullets, the bandages, and the bad guys. In other words, how do we sustain ourselves? Where do we get our weaponry from? What do we do when we get wounded? And what do we do with the bad guys? And that's all laid out in one verb, teaching them. What is the administrative work of the church? How do we supply the beans for the troops? How do we supply the spiritual food that we need? How do we supply those who are wounded? How do we meet their needs? How do we supply people with the spiritual armor to be able to go out, or the spiritual weaponry to go out and to meet the fact that they've gone through a heart-rending divorce, to go through the fact that they lost a child, to go through any one of a multitude, the people down there in Alabama? How do you go to those people and tell them that the Word of God is relevant to the situation that they're in? How can a Christian stand, having just lost their home and maybe lost a loved one, and stand and look in the face of their neighbors who have also lost and say, there's reason for hope. There's even reason for joy. And be able to convey and communicate that. It all has to come from the Word of God. And so the emphasis in teaching is, if we're going to make disciples, once they've come to faith in Christ, once they've been willing to take a public stand, we now have to build them up in the faith. The greatest lack in the church throughout the entire world is a failure of good teaching, a failure of serious teaching. America is on the skids today because of the failure of pastors in the United States. It's we who are at fault. People do not know their scriptures. They do not know their Bibles. People do not read their Bibles. You know why? Because they're being trained not to bring their Bibles to church. Leave your Bible at home. That's the attitude in many churches. Why? We'll put it all up on the screen. I don't want people to get in the habit of looking at the screen. I want people to get in the habit of looking into their Bible. I want them to get in the habit of turning the pages. I want them to get in the habit of daily reading. You should be in the Word of God. Many Christians say to me, well, I don't read my Bible because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I've never heard a more lame excuse. You know what my response to them is? Guess what? I have a secret for you. God speaks English. This book was written with the intent that it be translated into all the languages of this earth. And you can have confidence, providing that you are reading a good translation, not a loose paraphrase, or in some cases, it's not even loose paraphrase. In some cases, it's not even saying the same thing. Make sure you have a good translation. Teach. Teaching provides the nourishment for the souls of God's people. It provides the weaponry to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy. Your enemy is serious about destroying and neutralizing your impact in this world. He is very serious to do that. And we have to face up to that. When you're wounded, the answers are in this book. It's in the teaching of the Word of God. How many of us have seen Christians who have had a terrible thing happen in their life and they get mad at God? There are two problems in that result. One is a failure of good teaching before the event happened. Maybe the failure is on their part. Maybe they were not seriously digging into the Word. Second is arrogance. Arrogance has entered in. And now arrogance is saying, God didn't play the game the way I wanted him to play, so I'm going to be mad at him. I'm going to hate God, and somehow that's going to get back at him. That's going to help me. It's going to help me to hate the ruler of the universe, the guy who never loses. I'm going to go to war with the guy who never loses. Doesn't make a lot of sense. And then, of course, the person becomes withered spiritually. They become angry. They become bitter. You and I have no reason to be bitter. We have every reason to be thankful. We have to be able to look at life through the spectacles, if you will, that come from the teaching of God's Word. And finally, he gives us the command, and the command and control is very simply this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's your five-paragraph field order. And where the teaching lays the emphasis on the revealed Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is with us always places emphasis on the fact that if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit dwells within you. you have the command center within your soul. Now, this can be very dangerous because we hear Christians all the time saying, God led me to do this. I would ask you to pray for Kurt and Sherry Johnson. If you're a praying person, if you believe that prayer changes things, write their name down and pray for them. Kurt and Sherry Johnson visited us while we were living in Australia in about 1997. Immediately after returning, Sherry found out that she had breast cancer. She has been fighting a valiant battle against breast cancer for the last 10, 12 years. Just about 2 months ago, a month or two ago, they're on their way to California to visit friends. Kurt's traveling along behind a vehicle in front of him, as it's been relayed to me. I haven't spoken with him personally. He's been too busy taking care of Sherry. He pulls out to pass. There in front of him is a car parked in the middle of the fast lane. He slammed into it at about 75, 80 miles an hour. Sherry is now paralyzed from the neck down after 10 years fighting cancer. You think you have things bad? You want to stand in her place? But as hard as it is and as difficult as it is, they're rejoicing. They are a valiant couple. And I said to my wife when I first heard it, and it just weighed on me so much for all that they have been through. But I said, God must really want this couple to lay up great treasures in heaven. But here's the strange thing. The guy who parked the car said God told him to do it. God told him to park his car in the middle of the fast lane and get out and walk to California. We all hear Christians coming up with weird ideas. God told me to divorce my wife and run off with this other lady. God told me to do some bizarre thing. Yes, people abuse it. Does that change the fact that each and every one of us has dwelling within us the Godhead? If you read Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, you have to conclude that the Spirit of God dwells within you, God the Father dwells within you, Jesus Christ dwells within you, and therefore, where is your command post? Ultimately, it's coming through the Word, but the command post is within you. I am with you always. You will never be in a place that Jesus Christ is not with you. However lonely, however painful, however difficult, however dark and discouraging your life may be, you will never be anywhere. He's told us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There is no circumstance on this earth that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing that you can do in your own weakness and your own evil and your own frailty that will cause Him to forsake you. He will be with you to the end. And that is where ultimately your command and also where your control comes from. When Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians about being filled by the Spirit, being under the control of the Spirit, or in the book of Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he is talking about the fact that you are under the command of Almighty God. And each of us will answer directly to him with whether we abuse that idea and try to bend God's will to just be what we want to do, or whether we will allow ourselves to be broken under His authority and follow His will. So there you have the marching orders, and I give that to you because now as we turn to 2 Timothy, we're going to see Paul very abruptly, in a sense, very powerfully challenging this young man. You've got your outline before you. I'm never satisfied with my outlines. I'm constantly changing them. I'm never satisfied with my classes. I don't know how many times I've taught 2 Timothy. I can tell you one thing I did not do when I prepared for this conference. I didn't go back and pull out my old notes. I have never in my life used my old notes again. In fact, most of them I've burned. Most of them I've gotten rid of. Because every time I come to a book, I don't want to come to it based on my former perspective and my former biases or whatever may have been influencing me and affecting me at that time. Whatever I need to remember from that study, the Spirit of God will bring to my mind. What I need to do and what you need to do over this weekend is look at 2 Timothy as if you never saw it before. Look at it as if you're looking at it for the first time. So I'm constantly refining And even in the notes that you have before you, you have a breakdown of the book according to chapter and verse. I always tell the students in the Bible institutes that we work in, there is one part of your Bible that is not inspired. You should see them get riled. I mean, when you're in a place like New Guinea, where just a generation ago there were cannibals caving each other's heads in with stone axes, and you see these guys look at you with that look on their face like, this guy is a heretic. You say, no, there's part of your Bible that's not inspired. And they go, oh man, this guy, no, that can't be right. I say, yes, it is true. I said, when I tell you, you'll agree with me. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Chapter divisions are not perfect. We miss many things because of our chapter divisions. In John 13, at the end of the chapter, when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I tell you, truly, truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And we stop reading because that's our chapter for the day. And the next day, next morning, we pick up John 14 and we start reading. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But we don't get the connection. The connection is, take out the chapter division, and he says to Peter, I am telling you the truth, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. What encouragement, what comfort there is there that we lose because of that chapter division. But the fact remains, chapters are here to stay. The chapter and verse divisions that we use are the same chapter and verse divisions that are used throughout the world. Not always precisely the same, but close. So we have to work with what we have, and so I build the outline around chapter divisions. I look for a key verse for the book, which you can see, 2 Timothy 2:3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But in each chapter, I look for a key verse for that chapter. What verse in that chapter seems to summarize the thrust of what Paul or whoever wrote the book is teaching in that particular chapter? As I think over 2 Timothy in my own mind, it breaks down like this. In chapter 1, we're going to find a key verse, and that key verse is going to say that it's time to take a stand. Take a stand. You need to claim the ground on which you're going to fight. And I think in your outline I've given you, seize the high ground. Claim the ground that you're going to fight on and make sure that it is advantageous. Make sure, in other words, that you have the high ground. We talk about the moral high ground in an argument. We're going to look at the spiritual high ground. So take a stand. Seize the high ground. Chapter 2, you got to train the troops. Timothy was commissioned to prepare and equip men and women to be good soldiers of Christ. He was aiming at that. He was challenging others to follow along after him, and therefore he has to commit these things to faithful men. Chapter 3, stay on the offense. Keep advancing. You can't afford to waste a day. You can't take spiritual vacations. You can't say, I'm a soldier on duty while I'm involved in ministry, while I'm at church, but the rest of the time is my time and I'll just let down. It's a dangerous attitude for us to take, because we can lose more ground in the time that we're relaxing than we'll ever gain in the time that we're serious and devoted about our spiritual life. That's why, by the way, folks, we need to be in our Bibles every day. Get in the Word. Get in the Word and read it. You know what you'll find? You'll find the Holy Spirit will teach you things nobody's ever taught you before. He will open your eyes to connections in the Word. The way that I have indicated that I break the Bible down into six different sections, I'm constantly amazed, because every time I go through my Bible, I'm reading those sections in different connections with each other, because you read faster in some than others and so forth. And I'm constantly amazed how I'll be reading in the beginning of my Bible in the first five books, which is the Pentateuch. That's my first division. And then somehow I'll read something on that day that, as I move into the epistles, links up that I've never seen before. And it's all about connections. If you see my Bible, you see that my Bible is all about connections. What connects? What words does he use? What word does he use down here that he uses again up here? And What does that relationship between those two words tell us? Or what contrasts are there that we find? What repetitions are there? All of these things are important for us to see. And as we go over and over and over the scripture, our eyes begin to open and see things. Have you ever seen one of those pictures that you look at and it's just a bunch of squiggles, and then you stand back and you look at it, and after you look for a while, a picture begins to emerge? That's the way the scripture is. But we have to be willing to look at it long enough. We have to kind of let our minds and our eyes go into neutral. I found with those kind of pictures, if you look at them and try to figure out what's there, you never see it. You have to stand back and just kind of let your eyes go neutral. Just kind of let your eyes blur. And then all of a sudden, it'll start emerging. And this is what I see happening as we work our way through Scripture. So in chapter 3, stay on the offense. Keep advancing. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's given that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, fully equipped for every good work. And so what are you and I supposed to do? Hang in there. Abide. Continue in the things that you have learned. That's the imperative. Has a very interesting meaning that we'll get to in time. And then finally, chapter 4, claim the victory. Victory is there for you, my friend. The day that you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God had a plan that originated before history began for us to become victorious in the spiritual life. God had a plan for us to share with Him awesome privileges and rewards and opportunities throughout all eternity, above and beyond just having eternal life, above and beyond just going to heaven. It frustrates me anytime I hear Christians say, "I'll just be happy to be there." That's all you want? You want to show up and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed so much for you, "Hey, I'm just glad I'm in. Did I bring anything to you?" No. Did your sacrifice, did your service really impact my life? Well, not really. But I'm glad I'm here. I don't want to stand and look at a crucified Savior with the nail prints in His hands and feet and the scars of the crown of thorns on His forehead and say, "Sure glad you went through all that because it got me here. But I didn't bring anything with me. I didn't bring anyone. I didn't bring any gift. I have nothing to offer. I'm simply here. I'm glad to be here." I don't think that's really what you want. And that certainly is not what the Apostle Paul wants for Timothy, and by virtue of this book coming down to us, it's not what God wants for you and I. All right, let's launch into chapter 1, and let's look at our key verse. Our key verse is found in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you. If you get nothing out of this chapter but this, you should be serious about stirring up the gift that is in you. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. What does God want me to do? He wants you to stir up your spiritual gift. If you're a child of God, He wants you to find and pursue relentlessly His plan for your life. Stir up the gift that is in you. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Timothy was by nature timid. Now, Timothy doesn't come from the word timid. Timothy is Timotheus. Time is the word for honor or value. Theos is the word for God. It meant one who is God-honoring, or one who honors God. That was the root meaning of his name. But you remember the background of Timothy. If we go back to Acts 16, I'm not going to turn there, but you can do some personal reading, and you remember that Timothy came from what kind of a home? Do you remember? It was a broken home. It was a bad home situation. His mother was Jewish. His father was Gentile. What does that tell us? That tells us apostasy had entered into the family. His mother's father had violated the word of God and married off his daughter to a Gentile that was not only a Gentile, he was not a proselyte, he was not a believer, he had no interest in spiritual things, and he married his daughter off to this man. Timothy suffered growing up, as any child will suffer when they come from two cultures, two backgrounds, and they're thrust into a world where there's little tolerance for those kind of things. Timothy grew up as a timid young man. And Paul's exhortations to him through 1 and 2 Timothy are constantly urging him not to give in to fear, not to let timidity rule his life, because God had something better for him. And as Paul coaxes and loves and teaches and exhorts this young man, little by little, and nothing in God's plan happens immediately. I mean, he speaks and it happens, but the events of our lives generally and the transformation of our lives take time. Growth takes time. Change takes time. And so this young man is growing into the maturity of all that God has for him, and yet he still struggles. He still struggles with his fears. He still struggles with his doubts. He still struggles with the need in a position of spiritual authority to confront people and to deal with difficult issues. And so Paul is urging him to stir up the gift, not a gift from Paul, but a gift from God, and a gift that defined the purpose for his life. Because along with that gift, God had not given him a spirit of fear. God has not given you and I in this day and age a spirit of fear. He has given us a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. The word power is going to come up again in our text, but the power that is ours is twofold. It comes from God's word and it comes from God's spirit. Paul talks a lot about power. Paul was all about power. But it was spiritual power. And you have two sources of power. One is within you, the indwelling of God's Spirit. The other is outside of you. That is the revealed Word of God. The only way those powers work is that they're designed to work together. If you try to go off, as a lot of Christians do, and say, well, I don't need to study the Bible, I'll just let the Spirit lead me. You'll be led by a spirit, but it won't be the Spirit of God. You can take the other approach that says, I'm going to become a scholar, a serious student of the Word of God. You don't rely on the Spirit of God, and you don't let Him come into play as you study and as you seek to fulfill the Word of God in your life. You may become a Bible nut. Very easy to become a Bible nut. There has to be that balance. There has to be the working together of the Word of God as we feed on it, the Spirit of God taking that Word and refining in our mind what God is saying to us and how He wants us to apply it. And so the power produces love. And love, obviously, being a fruit of the Spirit, indicates to us once again that the Spirit of God is now bringing fruit into this Christian life and of a sound mind. The word sound mind really is a word that means self-discipline. Self-discipline is found for you and for me in one primary area of life. I encourage you to learn this word. It's the first word you probably learned as a child growing up, and that word is no. You raise kids? First word. Maybe mom's first. Hopefully dad comes in there somewhere. And then right there at the top, no. Next to that is mine. Shows us that we're dealing with a fallen little creature that has a sin nature that thinks the whole world revolves around that little life and that you're just there to serve them. But what we need to do is we need to take that word and use it for benefit and profit. I'll give you an illustration and we'll stop and take a break. After the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee was a man who was highly respected by both sides of the conflict. And he became the chancellor of a Christian university. A woman on one day brought to him her new infant little son and said to him, General Lee, would you bless my son? And with such understanding and wisdom and insight, rather than crushing her hopes or saying, it's not for me to bless him, it's for God, and jumping into some pseudo-humility, he did what he could to bless that child. He took that little child in his arms and he looked down into its sweet little face, and then he looked up at the mother and he said, I will be happy to bless him, teach him to say no to himself. Teach him to deny himself. Jesus put it another way, and it was number one on the roster of his list for his disciples. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. This is what Paul is challenging young Timothy to in the power of God's Spirit. And we're going to leave it there. We're going to take a break, and a 30-minute break, and the next session is going to be a short one. I know a lot of you have worked. Some of you have driven hours and hours. I see people here from far away. I'm very thankful that you're here. I don't want to keep you long tonight, so the next session is going to be about a 30-minute session. Take a half-hour break, meet and greet folks, and enjoy the time, and we'll come back together at 9 o'clock. So try to be prompt. We can start right at 9 o'clock. I want to be done 9:30. We'll be out of here.